Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Ian, for reading that passage. Do keep it open in front of you and on the inside of the notice sheet, the song sheet. You can find an outline for where we're going together. I wonder how many of you can remember these words being spoken. This could be a third for Hurst. Yes, that makes it three. Sadly for Hugh Johns, the commentator, just as he spoke those words on one channel, over on the other channel, Kenneth Wolstenholme uttered these immortal words. Some spectators are on the pitch. They think it's all over. It is now. It may surprise you to know that I wasn't actually from the generation for whom Wolstenholme was the voice of football. No, for me it was Brian Moore and dear old Motti. But even if we never heard him live, I take it he'll always be remembered for those immortal words from the 1966 World Cup final. "They think it's all over." It perfectly summed up the mood of Wembley on that glorious day. But as a phrase, it also sums up quite a different mood amongst Jesus' followers after his death that you looked at last week with Marcus Nodder. Jesus' friends had witnessed Jesus being arrested, being beaten and mocked, being executed, and then being buried. And no doubt they would have thought it was all over. And then at the start of chapter 16, we read of three women going very early in the morning on the first day of the week to put the finishing touches to embalming the corpse. But to their great surprise, that huge stone that's sealing the tomb, it's been rolled away and Jesus' body is missing. They think it's all over. But before we can say it is now, did you notice everything suddenly switches in a totally different direction? Did you hear what the angel says in verse 6? "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here. The women think it's all over. But Easter declares loudly and clearly, oh no, it isn't. And yet you might be sitting there thinking, if you know Mark chapter 16, you might be sitting there thinking, if I want to persuade us of that truth today, then why go to this passage? Why choose Mark chapter 16? You see, the fact is that many people find it to be a rather disappointing ending, a hopeless ending to an otherwise arresting gospel account. For a start, there are no resurrection appearances. If we'd gone to Luke's gospel that we've been looking at with William, that we return to next week in Luke 15, if we'd gone to Luke's gospel at the end of Luke's gospel, we'd have read of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who meet the risen Jesus. We could have gone to John's gospel where Jesus appears in his risen state not once or twice but three times. Most famously, of course, to Thomas. You'll remember, he says he won't believe until he can put his fingers in the wounds of Jesus. And Jesus appears and says, go on then. And Thomas falls to his feet and confesses in those words, I guess, that Jesus would want all of us to confess. My Lord and my God. But in Mark, we don't get any of those resurrection appearances. Now, secondly, there's no happy ending in Mark, is there? If we'd gone to Matthew's account, well, we'd get Jesus giving his followers the Great Commission to go and make disciples from all nations. But Mark's account, did you notice verse 8? It ends with three trembling, bewildered women saying nothing to anybody because they're afraid. It's all a bit of a damp squib, isn't it? I guess that's why people in the early church felt the need to add verses 9 to 20. Because they couldn't cope with Mark's ending. So verses 9 to 20, if we had time to read them, you'd notice they give us some resurrection appearances. They give us something of a Great Commission. And if we're the kind of people who like things all neatly rounded off, well, I guess we'd overlook the weird bits. Bits like verse 18, about picking up snakes and drinking poison. That'd be great in church, wouldn't it? Welcome to Tuesday lunchtime. It's good to have you with us. In a moment, Wes and Doug will pass around the bag of cobras. Please feel free to help yourself or just to pass the bag along. People who've done more work than me on the Greek of these verses 9 to 20 tell me that they're a very different style to the rest of the book. And you can see from the square brackets above verse 9. That the earliest and the most reliable manuscripts don't have these verses. But I take it we can see why they felt the need to add them, to round it off in this way. The ending seems so hopeless. And yet today I want to suggest to us that what we have is Mark's very deliberate ending. It's a carefully thought through finale to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, although it's unusual at first glance, we're going to see two great truths today. We're going to come across the incredible testimony of hopeless witnesses, and we're going to read of amazing grace shown to hopeless disciples. So first, let's notice the incredible testimony of hopeless witnesses. Did you notice as it was being read just now how specific Mark is about who witnesses the empty tomb? Chapter 16, verse 1, tells us that it was those three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Rewind a couple of days to the time of Jesus' death, and who is it who sees Jesus die back in chapter 15, verse 40? Well, if it isn't the same three women. Verse 41 tells us they weren't just faces in the crowd. No, they knew Jesus well. They wouldn't have mistaken Jesus for anyone else. Fast forward a few hours to that evening when, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Pilate double checks that Jesus is definitely dead. And then notice only then, verse 45, does he give the body to Joseph. Joseph takes the body down from the cross, verse 46, and he lays it in the tomb, which he secures with the large stone rolled over its entrance. And who notices, did you see, who notices, who witnesses where the body is laid? verse 47, two of the same three women. Two of the same three women who saw Jesus die and who go to the tomb the next day in chapter 16 and verse 1, 2 days later. Do you see, Mark is being very specific. These women see Jesus die. These women see Jesus buried. And then they discover that the tomb is empty on the third day. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, Mark. They don't sound like hopeless witnesses. They sound like great witnesses. They are present at every important stage. But here's the problem. If Mark was manufacturing this, if Mark was making this up, as some people have suggested, then he would not do it like this. He would never do it like this. For a start, he wouldn't choose women as his eyewitnesses, because in those days, their evidence wasn't seen as credible. Take the second century Greek philosopher, Celsus. He was a man who loathed Christianity, who called Christians a council of frogs in a marsh or a synod of worms on a dunghill. Sounds as if he's walked straight off the pages of Monty Python, doesn't he? But you get the point. He didn't like Christianity. And this was one of his strongest arguments against it. Again and again in his writings, he says this: the accounts of the resurrection are based on the evidence of women, and you cannot believe them because women are hysterical, he said. Don't shoot the messenger. And you can imagine, can't you, in a culture where women were marginalised, their evidence was seen as unreliable and incredible. Do you see, Mark would never have made it up like this. The reason that Mark wrote it like this is because they were the ones who were there, and so Mark names them not once, not twice, but three times. It's very rare for Mark to do anything like that. He's usually very concise as he writes. So why does he repeat them again and again? Well, because he's writing his gospel account while those women are still alive. Do you see? He's authenticating what he's writing by giving us the identity of the eyewitnesses. He's inviting people who read the first accounts, if they had any questions, to go and check it out with the women concerned. Do you see, Mark says that these events really happened and they were witnessed by these people. Now, doesn't take the brains of an archbishop to see that today we live in a world that struggles with the idea of truths that cut across everything and that cut across everyone, that are true for you and for you and are true for me too, that can't just be accommodated, adjusted to accommodate different points of view. But when you stop and think about it, that's how history works, doesn't it? If it happened, it happened. So you may be a fan of William Wales, and you may be in mourning now that he's married to Kate Middleton. You may be holding out for the hope that you were the woman for him. But if it happened, it happened. And last Friday, 2 billion of us watched it happen. Or further, longer ago in history, if you're French, you might not like the fact that Wellington won the Battle of Waterloo, but if it happened, then c'est la vie. It happened. Although there was confusion at the time, by all accounts, on the 18th of June 1815, the whole nation was waiting for the news. One of the lookout points was on top of Winchester Cathedral, from where you could just about make out the signal ships in the channel. A thick fog descended on the day, but they could just about make out the message: Wellington defeated. It sent the City of London into panic until the fog cleared, when the whole message could be read an hour later: Wellington defeated the French. You see, if I can put it like this, on that first Easter Saturday, the most ardent Christian believer and the most sceptical atheist are united and agreed on this one fact: Jesus was dead. Jesus defeated. But by the time the fog lifts on that first Easter Sunday, the whole message is suddenly clear: Jesus defeated the grave. It's a truth that cuts across every one of us. I remember chatting to a city guy last year about the claims of Christianity, about the fact that they claim to be true. True not just for me, but true for everyone. And do you know what he said? We were talking about the resurrection. He said, well, people were just much more naive back in those days. They were much more likely to believe in miracles and resurrections. Now, the Narnia author and the Oxford professor C.S. Lewis would have called that kind of attitude chronological snobbery, thinking that because we live today, we somehow inherently know better than people in the past. But here's the big problem with it, friends. The big problem is it doesn't stack up against the evidence. Did you notice? Jesus predicts his death and resurrection 3 times in Mark's gospel. He says it crystal clearly to his followers. But here on the 3rd day, where are his followers? Where are the disciples? They're nowhere to be found. Why? Because they don't expect it to happen. The women don't come to the tomb with champagne for a celebration. They come with spices to anoint his corpse. No one was expecting Jesus to have risen from the dead. Please let's not patronize these first century eyewitnesses as naive and credulous. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They were slow to believe. Do you see, if you're a skeptic here today, here's the question that you've got to wrestle with. What was it that happened? What was it that happened to turn Jesus' followers into people prepared to die for the belief that he had risen from the dead? Now, Mark's answer is there in verse 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Well, what about us? Do you believe this incredible testimony? If you wouldn't say you're yet at that position, then that Christianity Explore course that Wes mentioned might be just the thing for you to sign up for and to go along to. But let me ask you, have you ever read a gospel account as an adult? Lots of us do Mark's gospel at school, in scripture or RS, I guess. But have you read one as an adult and thought about it and engaged with it? That might be a great thing to do. Why not take this away today as our guest? The incredible testimony of hopeless witnesses. Second, notice the amazing grace to hopeless disciples. Grace is one of those Christian words, isn't it? It simply means a gift that we don't deserve. Most of us husbands just need to look at our wives to discover what grace means. But glance down to chapter 16 and verse 7 to see Jesus' word of grace. The angel says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." It's a real word of grace to Jesus' disciples, given what they've done in the previous couple of chapters. All of them said they wouldn't disown Jesus. And yet when he was arrested, we read that they all fled. It's amazing grace given what Jesus could have said to them, given what we might have said to them had we been in his shoes. "Tell that spineless bunch of cowards. I knew you'd do this." And that Jesus might take them back as his followers if they grovel. And if you're one of the people waiting for the final installment of the Harry Potter, I don't know what the 7-movie thing is called, but that long festival of Harry Potter movies. I've enjoyed reading the books and discussing them with my kids, and I can't wait for the last one to come out. I think one of the things I find most striking about Voldemort's return to power, though, is how he berates his followers for not looking for him while he was away, for not being loyal to him. Do you remember? I can't remember whether it's in the 4th or the 5th book, but he makes them bow down and kiss the hem of his robes. See, that's the human way, isn't it? The world's way, man's way, is always to bulldoze, always to bully. It is never to to show grace. But do you see how different Jesus is? Jesus doesn't say, if you grovel and do much better next time, then I'll forgive you. No, Jesus comes to failures like these disciples, and like you and me, and he says, I love you. I died to forgive you. Now come follow me. It's great news. It's great news, especially if you don't think you can do it. It was at university when I first looked into Christian things. I knew that following Jesus meant a radical change in my lifestyle. But it was as if there were just too many areas that needed to be changed. See, if that's what's holding you back today from following Jesus, then please hear his good news. Jesus doesn't say he's come for the righteous. He doesn't say he's come for those who think they're good enough. No, Jesus says he has come for sinners. Ironically, that harsh critic of Christianity, Celsus, understood this. He didn't like it one little bit. He preferred the approach of the other religious leaders, the other philosophers. Here's what he wrote. They say, come to us, you who are of clean hands and pure speech, you who are untainted by crime, you who have a good conscience towards God, you who have done justly and lived uprightly. But the Christians say, come to us, you who are sinners, you who are fools or children, you who are miserable, and you shall enter the kingdom of God. The rogue, the thief, the burglar, the prisoner, the despoiler of temples and tombs, these are their proselytes. Jesus, they say, was sent to save sinners. Was he not sent to save those who have kept themselves free from sin? You see, Celsus didn't like it one little bit. And yet it is why Easter is such great news. Because Jesus came to save sinners. It's a word of grace, isn't it? It's a word of grace to failures like these disciples and like you and me. But it might be that you're sitting here today and you're thinking, Mark, you don't know what I'm like. I'm so ashamed. I'm so guilty. I've done things. I've said things. I've seen things. Jesus couldn't possibly want to save me. Well, friend, if that's you, notice the biggest words of grace in verse 7. Did you notice them? And Peter. Ever wonder why he was singled out from all the other disciples? Well, because of what he did, of course. Do you remember? Peter said, even if all the other disciples fell away, he wouldn't fall away. Even if he had to die with Jesus, he would not disown him. And then, do you remember, after the most minimal of questioning from a lowly servant girl, he denies Jesus not once or twice, but three times. Verse 7, and Peter. Now, what a word of grace to him. I guess if Jesus hadn't included it, and the women had rushed to tell the disciples, Peter might well have replied like this. He might have said, look, you go. You go on without me. Jesus won't want to see me. And yet the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Isn't it breathtaking? Jesus wants to see you. Jesus wants you to be with him. He has died to deal with your sin and even yours. And he wants to love you and to lead you again. Friends, the message of Easter is great news because it is a word of grace to the biggest sinners of all. And if you are someone here today who is very aware of your sin, then please know this, it does not disqualify you from God's grace. It may make you very well qualified to grasp his grace and to be used by Jesus. It's worth asking ourselves afterwards, isn't it? Perhaps asking one another over lunch, will we believe this incredible testimony this year? Will we receive this amazing grace this year? And finally, as we conclude, notice the humbling challenge of this hopeless ending. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Why on earth does Mark end like that? I take it he's using one of his favourite techniques in the gospel. dissociation. In other words, don't do what they do. Here is Mark, and it's as if he's, it's the sort of thing you feel as you're watching a scary movie. Have you ever had that experience? You hear the American teenagers discussing where to go for the long weekend. Someone suggests the beach at Cancun, but somebody else, for some bizarre reason, suggests the log cabin in the middle of the woods. And as they opt for the log cabin, you find yourself thinking, don't do that. And then one of them suggests, while they're there, why don't we go for a swim in the pond? And you think, don't swim in the swamp. If you know Mark's gospel, if you've studied it in home groups in your churches, you'll know that time and again in this gospel, people respond to Jesus in the wrong way, and you find yourself thinking, don't do that. Do you remember in chapters 2 and 3, the religious keep testing Jesus? And it comes to a climax at the start of chapter 3, as he heals a man with a withered hand. But the religious, they plot to kill Jesus because he's broken their Sabbath regulations. And you find yourself thinking, don't do that. Rejoice that this king loves life. Well, chapters 4 and 5, we keep reading of people responding with fear rather than faith. We see a whole town, do you remember? A whole town who witness a demon-possessed man who, after the briefest of encounters with Jesus, is now sat amongst them, dressed, calm, and in his right mind. And how do they react? They beg Jesus to leave the town. And we scratch our heads and we find ourselves saying, don't do that. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. And now we're at the end of Mark's gospel. Jesus has died and been buried, and yet he's predicted his resurrection again and again and again. And the same women who saw where he died, who saw where he was buried, now find the tomb empty. They see that it's empty. They hear the angel declare, Jesus has risen. And what do? They respond, verse 8, by fleeing from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so we think, don't do that. It's not the right response. Jesus has been raised just as he said he would be. Mark deliberately leaves the ending open. Do you notice? As if to say, what about you? How are you going to respond to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? And the right response? Well, we sang it earlier, didn't we? Jesus is Lord. The tomb is gloriously empty. Not even death could crush this King of love. The price is paid, the chains are loosed, and we're forgiven. And we can run into the arms of God. Friends, we should leave today not fearful, but full of confidence in the risen Jesus. For joy and wonder have seized us, resolving to share this gospel with anyone, for we are amazed. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise and thank you for the living hope into which we have been born through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the sure and certain hope. We praise you that it's based on solid foundations, that we can believe it credibly and rationally. And we pray that it would transform the way that we live this week and this year. And we pray that we would live for our risen Lord, putting him first for Jesus' sake. Amen.